Well, it's a great delight to be with you. I love coming out to St. Alf's, and it's a pleasure to be preaching this morning on Romans chapter 8. Please keep your Bibles open. You'll also find on the back of the news sheet an outline of the sermon. I'd like to begin by looking at that outline. If you'd please get that in your sight. What I tried to do in the outline is to summarize the main points of Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 17. And I've done so by way of four contrasts. No condemnation because God sent his Son to be a sin offering. Not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Not to die, but to live. Not a spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption as God's children. Well, I would love to have been there in the Church of Rome on the day when Paul's letter to the Romans actually arrived. I can imagine sitting in church and all of a sudden you hear a knock-knock at the door and there's Phoebe, who's just arrived. You'll see her described in Romans 16:1. Phoebe comes in. Great to see you, Phoebe. How are you going? Fine. I've got a present for you. Have you really? What is it? Phoebe opens a capacious handbag and pulls out this great letter from Paul. How wonderful, a letter from Paul. The letter has some kind of newsy stuff in it, you know, how are you getting on, hope things are well, how's granny, and so on. But most of Paul's letter, as you will have realized already, is full of fairly heavy and fairly dense theological statements. And I just want you to remember that of the Christians who would have received this letter, the Christians in Rome, over two-thirds of them would not have been able to read or write. But Paul's written the letter to them, not to the leaders of the church or the theologians at Rome, but to the ordinary mums and dads and kids who are Christians in the church at Rome. So if you find Romans hard to understand, a bit hard going at sometimes, I imagine they did as well. But God and Paul expect us to persevere and to concentrate so we can receive all the good things God has for us. Notice then those four contrasts. No condemnation, God sent his Son. Not according to the sinful nature, according to the Spirit. Not to die, but to live. Not a spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. Why does Paul keep on doing the no, not, before he puts the positive statements? Why does Paul find it necessary to write the negative before he writes the positive? Well, the answer is that we often need the negative before we can receive the positive. Imagine there's a child who's very distressed, sobbing with fear and terror. What you say to the child is, first of all, don't be afraid, and then you say, everything's all right. You need both statements, don't you? The child is fearful, you need to say, don't be afraid, then you can say, everything's all right. You need that. They need to hear the negative as well as the positive. They need to hear the negative because they are afraid. Don't be afraid. But having got rid of their fear, they need to hear the positive. Everything's going to be all right. And that contrast is seen, I suppose, most clearly. It's clear in all of them, I think, but it's most clearly in the first one, verses 1 to 4. No condemnation, because God has sent his Son to be a sin offering. So Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because the law was just do this, don't do this, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, that is, by our natural tendencies, God did, by sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful man, and to deal with sin, that is to be a sin offering. And so God condemned sin in sinful man, that is, in Christ, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And the rest is not a condition, but a result. For we don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I wonder if you rerun your past faults. I do frequently. I often think of my 16th birthday party My grandmother was there, whom I loved very dearly, and in the middle of the dinner party, I said a rude word. Unintentionally, I might say, but it was a very rude word. So my father took me out into the pantry and gave me a talking to. On thinking about it now, my grandmother, who was a whiskey-drinking, smoking, horse-racing, wrestling-watching Irish woman, probably used the word I used 1,000 times a day. But it's still the case that whenever I think of it, I start blushing again. I'm probably about to do it again because I was so embarrassed. And so perhaps I need to hear the word yet again from God, no condemnation. That is, when I meet God, will God say to me, by the way, on your 16th birthday, you said a rude four-letter word to your grandmother? No, he won't. But as a matter of fact, as we get older, we realize it's not the embarrassing things we remember that are our greatest faults, it's the things we don't know we did. Isn't that awful? And our greatest sins are sins we just don't ever think about, like caring for those who are in poverty, or the people we haven't spoken to and said anything wrong, but people we've ignored. And the more we think about our lives, and please don't do this too much, you'll get very depressed, the more you realize how many times we have unintentionally and unknowingly hurt people. It's quite frightening. But if you ask your family, they'll remind you of some of them, I'm sure. But the great thing is that God's word through Paul is no condemnation. So we need have no fear that when we meet God, God will suddenly bring to our attention something that we've forgotten all about and say, oh, by the way, I haven't forgiven you for that. Because here's the universal promise, the complete promise, the absolute promise, the all-embracing promise, no condemnation. And some of us need to hear that again and again. There may well be in this congregation someone who's killed someone, intentionally or unintentionally. You were driving badly and you killed somebody. Happens to lots of people. Can God forgive the sin of manslaughter or murder? The answer is yes. There is no condemnation. And if you don't need to hear that message, then maybe somebody else needs to hear it from your lips. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Or you might have been a mature Christian for a very long time, and just recently started a new sin. You had no idea it was in you, and there it is, it started up. And you think to yourself, how embarrassing if people at the church knew what I was thinking about, let alone doing. Well, they'd just be horrified. They wouldn't speak to me at all. Well, the question is, can God forgive a sin like that, even from a mature Christian who ought to know better? The answer is yes. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And often when I sin, I think, well, God must be bored with me yet again saying on Tuesday night, as I've said on Monday night and Sunday night and Saturday night and Friday night, here I've done it again. Will God ever say, oh, go away, I'm sick of forgiving you that particular sin. Go and think up another one. No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And often when we sin, we try and punish ourselves. We say, well, I've sinned, so I'll stay away from God for a while, till I've kind of worked my way back into his favor. Don't do that. For there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God sent his Son to be a sin offering. No condemnation because of what God did. What did God do? God sent. Who did God send? God sent his Son. Why did God send his Son? There it is. In verse 3, to be a sin offering. That is, to deal with our sin once and for all, once and for eternity. How does God deal with God's wrath against a sinful humanity? He sent his Son to be a sin offering. So those who are guilty have no condemnation from God, because they are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, here's the first point, because God sent his Son to be a sin offering. Then how should we live? The second and third points give us the answer. not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And notice how often Paul uses the word mind in verses 5 to 7. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can it. For those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. How's your mind going? Your mind is your decision-making, your thinking, your worldview, your habits of thought, your reflective thought, your private thoughts, your self-talk, your values. And Paul says, left to ourselves, our minds are hostile to God. What a frightening idea. Your mind may yet have within it a new sin which has never come to the surface before, which may come to the surface today. Where will it come from? The answer is your sinful mind. And unless we say no to our sinful nature, our sinful mind, we cannot live according to the Spirit. That's the point of the contrast. You might want to live according to the Spirit. You might think that's an attractive way to live. You might think that love, joy, peace, and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit are a great way to live. But you can't live that way unless you decide not to live according to the sinful nature. You can't be generous if you're selfish. You can't be loving if you're full of envy and jealousy and hatred. You can't care for people if you're self-centered. We can't love people if we judge everything by our own feelings. That's the point of the contrast. Not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So God has put within us God's Holy Spirit. And please notice the Spirit is described in these verses in three ways. The Spirit of God, there it is in verse 9, the Spirit of God. In the same verse, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ, and also as in verse 11, the Spirit of God, that is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, when I was a young Christian and then a student at Ridley, we were studying Romans, and I remember we used to say to each other, well, are you in Romans 5, 6, 7, or 8? Because the idea was that you could live in Romans 5, and then you need to move through to Romans 6, then you could grow up to Romans 7, and finally, to be a full Christian was to live the life of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So people used to say, you know, are you in Romans 7 today or Romans 8? I used to say occasionally, well, actually, back in Romans 1, just to unnerve them, or else occasionally on a good day, I'm in Romans 16, actually. Haven't you caught up yet? But the whole idea was, you see, that you could be a Christian but not yet have the Spirit. Well, that's not true. You can't be a Christian. You can't have the Spirit unless you are a Christian, and you can't be a Christian without having the Spirit. Look at it there in verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So it's not the case that there are two stages of the Christian life, that you come from being an unbeliever to being a believer in Jesus Christ, and then later on you meet the Spirit. No, you can't be a Christian unless you have the Spirit. But the Spirit who lives in us is the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. So as painful as it is true that we are always held back, always limited, always frustrated by our sinful nature, it's also true that God has put within us his powerful Spirit, who is even more powerful than our spirit. And God is changing us not by outward instruction, not only by outward instruction, but by the presence of God the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, Christ's Holy Spirit within us. The thing I love about seeing older Christians, that is even older than me, who've been Christians for 90 years or something, is that God has changed them so completely that their lives just exude goodness and godliness and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you say to them, wow, you're a godly person, they say, oh no, I'm not. They're quite unconscious of it. That shows how powerfully and effectively they've been transformed, doesn't it? That God's Spirit has been working within them to change them. So, not this way, but this way. We have to learn not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That might have been a change that you thought about when you were a young Christian, but you need to be making that change all the time. Because if we're not growing in the Spirit, we are falling back into the sinful nature. It's a bit like being married. If your marriage is not getting better year by year, it's getting worse. That's true with your life with God. If you're not growing in the Spirit, then you're growing more and more to be governed by your sinful nature. So you might think, well, look, I sorted out my life 50 years ago and I became a Christian, and I've been a Christian ever since. Everything's remained the same. I'm saying to you, no, please don't think everything remains the same. We're falling back to be more controlled by our sinful nature unless we are living by the Spirit day by day, moment by moment. No condemnation because God sent his Son to be a sin offering. Not according to the sinful human nature, but according to the Spirit. And the next point makes it even more clearly, I guess. Not to die, but to live. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. We live in a world which says to say no to our desires or wants is psychologically dangerous. We live in a world which tells us that it's bad for us to live with unfulfilled dreams and unmet needs and unexpressed desires and unexpressed drives. And that's rubbish. Notice the extraordinary way in which Paul words verse 13. If I'd been Paul, I think I would have written, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you live by the Spirit, you will live. That's not what Paul says in verse 13. Look at the second part of it. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If you live by the sinful nature, you will die, but if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, let me ask you a very personal question. How long is it since you have put to death one of your desires or wants? How long is it since you thought, well, I want to do that, I'd like to be like that? Then you said to yourself, no. And put that to death. The answer is 20 years, you're living a dangerous life. The answer ought to be, oh, actually, only last Wednesday. Or, oh, as a matter of fact, only this morning. Let me tell you what happened to me this morning. We're getting ready for communion. Somebody put this cushiony thing over here. So I thought, oh, I'll just step forward and move that one there. Then I thought to myself, I hope somebody's noticed that I, the principal of Ridley College, have been so humble as to move forward and put a cushion in the right place. That's pathetic, isn't it? Not only lost me any merit I may have gained in God's eyes by doing a good work, but it put me back about 6 miles, didn't it? I hope I'm noticed. Isn't that pathetic? I had to put it to death immediately. You'd be pleased to know that when I'm speaking at preachers' conferences, I often ask ministers the question, how long is it since your life has been changed by the reading of the Bible? I say you spend all your time preaching to others. How long is it since your life has changed because of something you've read in the Bible? And I say, if the answer is 6 years, you're in trouble. The answer ought to be, only last night. And notice Paul doesn't put the two possibilities as a happy Christian life and an even happier Christian life. The two alternatives he put before us are death and life. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And these are messages that old people like ourselves, or like me anyway, need to hear as well as young people. For we can still be driven by dreams and desires which are not right, by resentments which spoil our lives and spoil our families and our marriages, by strong desires that stop us living wholeheartedly for God. God says, die to live. Die to live. No condemnation, because God has sent his Son to be a sin offering. We're called to live not according to the human nature, but according to Spirit. We're called by God's mercy and empowered by God's Spirit not to die, but to live. And finally, not a spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption as God's children. Let me read 15 to 17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, that we might also share in his glory. I'm not sure in verse 14 whether the slavery to fear is a fear of sin or Satan, on the one hand, or a fear of God. But whatever kind of fear it is, we've received a spirit of adoption as God's child. Now, I'm the third of three boys, and I was the last child my mother could have, and she desperately wanted a little girl. And so, 10 years after I was born, my parents finally decided to adopt a daughter. And I can still remember the day we went to the Berry Street Foundling home and my parents signed the documents, first of all, to foster her and then, of course, later on to adopt her. Well, my sister had been badly maltreated by her parents, beaten by her father. She had rickets. She'd been undernourished. She had a fringe down to here and she never smiled. She was a very grim little girl. And so my parents worked very hard to try and convince her that they loved her and accepted her, that she was welcome with us. So my parents used to say to her, you know, with the three boys we got what we got, but we chose you. We had to put up with them, but we chose you. We adopted you. What a brilliant thing to say. What a wonderful thing to say to a very nervous, very frightened, very terrified little girl. We chose you. We chose you. A friend of mine a number of years ago told me that at one stage his mother said to him, well, when I was pregnant with you, we planned to have an abortion. We didn't want you, but we just didn't get around to it. So that's why you were born. Amazing thing to say, isn't it? Well, I said to him, well, your parents may not have wanted you, but God wanted you. God created you, God formed you, God chose you. From all eternity, God planned that you would be born. Your parents may not have wanted you, but God wanted you. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Please listen to it. You've received a spirit of adoption. Not only has God adopted us into his family, but enabled us for us to know that we're part of God's family. God has given his spirit, and by him we cry, Abba, that's the name that Jesus called Father. By him we call Abba Father. So God not only wants you to be his son, his daughter, but God wants you to feel inside that you are his daughter, his son. God wants you to feel and know that you're his son, his daughter, so powerfully that God's put his spirit within you to keep you saying, Father, 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 Abba, Abba, Abba. So the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit as well that we are God's children. So the Spirit helps us turn to the Father and say, Father, 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 Daddy, 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 Abba, 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 at the same time as the Spirit, there it is in verse 16, testifies with our spirit. The Spirit speaking to us as well and saying, you're God's child. Isn't that extraordinary? And if we're God's children, then we are heirs. Look at verse 17. Heirs of God, and the most beautiful word, I think, in verse 17, and co-heirs with Christ. Not just that we inherit God's generosity and his kingdom as kind of added on another heir after Christ, that Christ inherited and then it kind of flows down to us. But we are co-heirs with Christ. So the certainty of our inheritance is that what God has given Christ, he has at the same time and in the same way given us. That's what it is to be a co-heir. It means as God glorified Jesus Christ, so he glorified us. As God worked through his Son, so he is working through us. As God raised his Son from death to a great and eternal future, so he raised us at the same moment from death to a great and eternal future. You're not just a child of God, not just an heir of God, but a co-heir with Christ. Well, that's enough to put a smile on your face, isn't it? Not just for now, but for eternity. I want you to walk tall because of who you are. Imagine it on your tombstone, if I may mention such an unhappy topic. Mary Smith, daughter of God. John Smith, son of God. It's pretty good, isn't it? And how are we God's daughter, God's son? Look at the outline again. How are we adopted into God's family? How are we God's daughter, God's son? Because God sent his son to be a sin offering. God sent his son to be a sin offering that we might receive the spirit of adoption as God's children, God's sons and daughters. That's what God wants for us. That's what God has already given us by his Son and through his Spirit. Daughters and sons of God, walk tall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because you sent your Son as a sin offering. And we thank you that in order to defeat the power of Satan and our sinful nature, you've sent us your Spirit. And we thank you your Spirit reminds us again and again and enables us to address you as our Father. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit that we might be your daughters and sons. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.